have a seat and open your Bibles or turn them on to chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel. As we make our way through that Gospel, we're going to finish up chapter 20 today. So a lot of good stuff we've been looking at over the last year in this Gospel, and today's no exception. God's got a lot in store in this passage for us to plumb and dig into. And so as you're doing that, I encourage you, if you're at home taking this service in, make sure you download the message notes that you can take notes on, see where we're kind of going with this message by clicking the link on your computer, wherever you're watching it, that says notes, and you can download that and have your Bibles open to Matthew 20. Now, today's a special day. How many of you know what today is? It's Pi Day. It is Pi Day. P-I Day, not P-I-E. But maybe you can find a deal on pies at Marie Callender's, because this is, 3.14. It's also Diana DeRemer's birthday. And so you got that to celebrate. Let me ask you as we get started this morning, do you want to be great? Wow. Well, you don't need to listen to this message then. This is all about how to be great. How many of you would like to live a great life? Most of us would say yes to that. But the problem is, or the challenge for us this morning is, what is greatness? Because it's not wrong. In fact, Jesus, we're going to see, commends greatness today. It's not wrong to want to be great. It's just, what's your definition of great? That's the question. The world associates greatness with fame and prestige and power and prominence and wealth. We look at sports like Michael Jordan. Many believe he was the GOAT. You know what the GOAT stands for, G-O-A-T? Greatest of all time. Some might want to argue that, but, a lot of people say, man, he's the GOAT. Tom Brady in football, as far as quarterbacks go, the GOAT. Muhammad Ali identified himself as, I am the greatest, right? Is that what greatness is all about? Fame and ability and skill and self-confidence? Well, in this passage, Jesus shares with us some important insights on what greatness really is and how to live a truly great life. So I invite you to read along silently as I read the text out loud. We're going to start in chapter 20 at verse 17. And here's what the Word of God says. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." But Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from the cup, my cup. But to sit on my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10, the other disciples, heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "Listen, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We're not done. As Jesus said, Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho. A large crowd followed him. Two blind men sitting by the roadside were there, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him. Let's pray. Lord, you are the great God. And you're the one we need to look to today to find out what true greatness is all about. So, Father, give us fresh eyes to really understand a passage that many of us have read many, many times, and yet we really need to hear from you today. We really need to understand what would please you and what would be something that would, in our lives, that needs to be changed and make us more like Jesus, that we would, Father, embrace this teaching personally, and then we would embody it as a congregation, as a community of believers, living out our faith so that you would receive glory. And we pray you'll do that today, Father, in this time. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Are you picking up a pattern yet in the Gospel of Matthew as far as how much the disciples are getting what Jesus is all about? They're not getting it at all. Now, let's stop and think about where we've been in this study. Time and time again, we've seen already, he's saying, this is what I'm about. I'm about an upside-down kingdom. This is what God wants. And they're like clueless, right? They're not getting it at all. They're not understanding what he's come to do, what he wants them to do, how he wants them to think, how he wants them to behave and relate to one another. The nature of his kingdom, they don't get it at all. Look at verses 17 through 19 as we begin digging into the passage. This is the third time Jesus is talking to them about his death in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? But this time he gives even more specifics. He says, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be mocked and scourged and ultimately crucified, right? On a cross. I'm going to be raised on the third day. And back when he mentioned this the first time in chapter 16, do you remember Peter's response to that? He pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, that thing about dying, that ain't going to happen. And they're still, chapters later, confused and dazed and not understanding what he's talking about. Why do I say that? Well, look at this. Did you notice right on the heels of him describing his coming horrendous suffering and death? By the way, Roman crucifixion was devised by the Romans to put down their enemies to be the most painful, shameful, and humiliating way to die. And this is what Jesus is going to undergo. On the heels of him saying that again, once again, what's their response? Well, Mama Zebedee, mom of James and John, sons of Zebedee, she comes before him with a request. Jesus, basically, she says, can you make my sons the top of your administration? Can you raise my boys up and put them in places of position and power so they'll be over the other 10? Can't you do that for me? So what should have rocked their world, this announcement once again that he's going to be crucified and humiliated, that should have appalled them. That should have devastated them. But guess what? It doesn't faze them at all. Do you get that? Instead, they start jockeying for position. They start scrambling for the best seats in his administration. You say, but there's a heading there. It's like a whole different thing. No, that's a heading's been put in there, a mother's request. The text just goes on. This is right when it's happening, the same conversation. And from the parallel account of this exchange you find over in Mark, we know it's not just the mom. In fact, the mom's not even mentioned in Mark's account. Matthew gives us a little more insight as to how it all came down. But really, this is the desire of James and John, who've been hanging with Jesus all these years now. They want to be over the other 10. So what do any well-adjusted adult males do when they want something? They get mama to go ask for them. Mom, could you ask? Maybe you'll have more weight. See, the desire is in their hearts to be superior to the 10. Now, by the way, why did they get their mom? I found this interesting this week. In all these years I've been studying the Bible, I've never ran across this. But it's really interesting to me. It explains a lot. This is an example of using family influence here. Why is the mother of James and John asking Jesus? Because, you're taking notes, write down, many believe, and there's good reason to believe, she is Jesus' aunt. She is the sister of Mary, Jesus' mom. And so that would make James and John Jesus' cousins, first cousins. So this is kind of like, hey, this is our time, you know? This is our time to jockey for position. And notice verse 22. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm drinking? Now, that's a reference of the cup of suffering and the cup of wrath and the cup of justice as talked about in the Old Testament. He's referring to this idea that there will come a time when God's justice and his righteousness will be poured out in condemnation of all evil in the world. All human evil would be distilled into one cup. And he says, I'm going to drink that cup. I'm going to drink the condemnation meant for everybody. I haven't contributed to that, but I'm going to take care of it. It's an amazing thing. I'll be condemned, so you don't have to be. I'll take the wrath. That just judgment that's going to be poured out on all human evil, I'll take upon myself so that you can be free from all condemnation. That's a great thing. And he says, are you able to drink from that cup? And guess what? They don't have a clue as to what he's talking about. And they just go, you bet. Bring it on. Really? You know, Jesus is, I mean, the patience of Jesus with these guys. Well, the patience of Jesus with us guys, right? We're all in the same boat. They have no idea. I mean, these are the guys that can't even stay awake for an hour in the garden before he's led away to be crucified just to watch and pray with him, right? These are the same guys who say, now, bring on the cup of suffering. We're ready for it. And he says, look what he goes on to say. You will drink from my cup. And guess what? History will prove Jesus right, that they did have to drink from that cup of suffering because of Jesus. Now, how do you think this sits with the other disciples, the other 10? We see it in the text. They heard of it, and what do they become? Well, it says they became indignant. They didn't say, oh, you know what? Good going, James and John. We all want to be under you. We didn't think you deserve those positions. They didn't say that at all. They were angry and ticked and annoyed. And you can understand why. They're thinking, who are they really ticked at? They're ticked at themselves because they didn't come up with it first. Really? I mean, they were all in the same boat, right? Before we saw them all arguing about who's the greatest, they're probably going nuts. They outmaneuvered us. They got in their mom. They're pulling the family card. You know, they're upset. Yeah, they're upset with them, but they're probably upset with their own kind of being lackadaisical and pushing forward themselves. Now, who's really boxed out here? Think about this. The inner circle wasn't an inner circle of two. It was an inner circle of who? Peter, James, and John. Who's left out in this equation? Peter, isn't that interesting? You know, Peter's been prominent, and maybe there's that too. Hey, we got to do something with this Peter. We got to get in there. And so they kind of just, you know, they box him out. So the brothers Zebedee, the BZs, they make their move. And so Jesus seizes this teachable moment, teaching opportunity to help them understand, notice this, greatness in God's eyes. What is greatness to God? Verse 25, here it is. Jesus called them together and he says, guys, you want to be great, right? I get it. You know how it is in the world, right? How the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. See, that's how the world leaders behave. You know, they claw and fight their way to the top, and then they steamroll anyone who would dare get in their way. They think that being on the top, Jesus says, makes someone great. That greatness is determined by how many people serve you. The prominence is determined by how many people you can get to report to you. But Jesus says, that's not how it's going to be in my kingdom. That's not how greatness looks to God. So in redefining greatness for us, he says, guys, you got this all backwards. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. You're taking notes. Servant there means a common table waiter. That's the exact word he's using. Whoever wants to be great among you must become your waiter. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, doulos, which means just an ordinary slave in a household. He says this, it isn't how many are serving you that make you great, it's how many you're serving that can make you great. See, the world says greatness is all about getting to the top. And Jesus says, no, greatness is about how low you can go. It's not found in the one who served, but it's in the one who serves others. The book, The Purpose-Driven Life, I don't know if you read that book. If you haven't, it's a great book to read. It is the best-selling Christian book of all time after the Bible, right? You know how that book begins? The first four words of that book are these. It's not about you, period. That's how the book starts. It's not about you. Man, we need to hear that. Verse 28, Jesus is talking about that very thing here. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served. It's not about me and me being served. It's about giving my life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus is talking to his disciples about, I'm going to become the lowest among you to serve the most. And they're all jockeying for the highest position. He's got a lot to teach them. They have a lot to learn. Service, write this down, is to characterize the followers of Jesus. Service is to characterize the followers of Jesus. And what he's saying here is, if you want greatness, then follow my lead and serve. And guess what? You're going to feel, when you do that, sometimes you're going to feel like you're dying. He says, you're going to feel like you're dying. In another place, remember, he says, anyone follows me, they must deny themselves and pick up their what? Their cross. Daily, pick up your cross and follow me. Following my example and the way I'm leading is going to feel like dying at times. Why? Because we're to put to death all those old desires and all those wants, and he replaces those old desires with new desires and new purpose and a new way of living. And so he's inviting us as his disciples to die to ourselves, to crucify our old desires, and one of them being the desire to lord your authority over other people. And it happens all the time. Example, someone posts something stupid on Facebook. I mean, something you think is the most stupid thing you ever read, and everything within you wants to lash out and put them in their place and let them know how much you know and how much your position is better than their position. But then it comes to your mind, Philippians 4:5, that says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. You know, just when you want to lay into them, you go, oh, I can't do that. I need to love them as Jesus loves me. And you're dying to your old self. It's going to feel like a death, you see? So he's inviting his disciples to lay down their lives, not using their power for themselves, but rather using it for who? Others. We need to use our power to serve not ourselves, but use it in serving others. Now, you may be sitting there hearing this morning thinking, lay down my power. I don't have any power. What are you talking about? Scott, I don't have any power. Other people have power. I have no power. Oh, no. Listen, if you have any way at all to engage in this world, with this world, you have amazing power. What do I mean by that? I'll take an example. A little baby has power. Do you realize that? Do you know how powerful a little six-month-old is? I'm not talking about physical strength or power. No, they don't have very much at all. They can't do anything. But do they have power, moms and dads? Oh, yeah, they can get you off the couch faster than a six-foot-tall, strong man can get you off the couch. They start screaming their heads off. And you get up. And you go rock them, and you hold them, or you change their diaper, or you feed them. But they have tremendous power. If a six-month-old has that kind of power, how much power do you have? All kinds of power. You've got power in your life. If you're a kid, if you're a parent, if you're young, if you're old, if you're an employer, an employee, if you've got money or don't have money, you've got power. Here's the question, though. What are you doing with that power? What are you actually doing with that power? Are you using your power and your influence for yourself, or are you using it for others? Are you using it for the kingdom of God? Because Jesus says if we're using our power to serve ourselves, we'll become angry and anxious and worried and miserable, self-absorbed. But if we use it to serve others, we'll find real life. We'll find real freedom. Do you realize how what Jesus did on the cross, that act of self-sacrifice, how it has redefined our idea of greatness, not just in the church, but in the entire world? This is really amazing. If you haven't thought about this, it's really something to think about. Up until Jesus, what people thought of power was what he talks about here. The lords of the Gentiles, right? Lording it over people. After Jesus, a whole new understanding of power and glory and greatness came into being. Before Jesus, you read the ancient biographies, they're all about bragging about this and bragging about that. And you read those ancient biographies of people that they were written at that time, and you don't want to read them, they're not interesting. But now we love stories, don't we? We love people. We love those in our midst who are truly humble and put other people first. That wasn't true until Jesus came. I saw the Band of Brothers recently, first time. I know it came out in 2001. I finally got around to seeing it. It's about the Easy Company and the 101st Airborne Division during World War II. They went over and they were pivotal in helping defeat Hitler and the Nazis. And one of the main characters and true people in that story was Dick Winters, Major Richard Winters. And when he was older, this is what he said. One day my grandson said to me, "Grandpa, were you a hero in the war?" And I said to him, "No, I'm not a hero." And he was, definitely. But he said, "No, I'm not a hero, but I have served in a company full of them." Something about people who are humble attracts us. That wasn't true until Jesus came. He has redefined greatness for us all, not just in the church, but in the entire world. That's why there's something in all of us that resounds with that truth and that value, whether we're followers of Jesus or not, that being humble is a good thing. It attracts us like never before the time of Jesus. I mean, stop and think about this. Jesus said, "I gave my life as a ransom for many." That's where this idea of greatness comes from. And now, the cross, where do you see crosses now? On tops of buildings, on top of mountains. Never before Jesus would they ever look to the cross as a symbol of valor or honor. It's Jesus who changed all that, you see. And numerous studies have been done throughout the years showing that the very best way to increase your own personal happiness is to serve others, to do acts of selfless kindness. Isn't it good to know that research is finally catching up with Jesus? That's all because of him. But here, write this down. It shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because we have all been made in the image of God. And there's something about being made in God's image that we have deep imprints in our souls that resound with the value of humility and self-sacrificial love. They line up in every person's heart. If you dig down deep enough, there's something calling to us. It's the image of God being called out of us. When we hear the message of the cross and Jesus' sacrifice, that's the way God designed us. It's not might makes right, it's might for right. That's what Jesus introduced to us. And so Matthew now gives us an example of what that actually looks like in real life. Jesus takes his disciples into the marketplace and gives them a living, breathing example of what he's talking about. Once again, here's a case study. Look at this demonstration of greatness in Jesus in verses 29 through 34. He engages with and serves those in need. Verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. So who are those guys? They're street people. They're beggars on the side of the road. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd rebuked them and told them to shut up. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And so what do we see Jesus doing? He is demonstrating what servanthood looks like. on the heels of him talking about it, he's now doing it. It's show and tell time with Jesus. And let's unpack this just a little bit. He's with this throng of people, mighty crowds, and he stops. Do you know how hard that would be? That's no small feat to stop an entire crowd from pushing you along. But he takes the time. He makes the effort. He stops. He calls out to them. Notice, write this down. I mean, if you're taking notes, he asked them the same question he asked the insiders. He's talking to these two outsiders. And just as he asked the two insiders and their mom, what do you want me to do for you? He says the same thing to these guys. What's he trying to show? Everyone is equal. Everyone is worthy. Everyone's worthwhile in God's sight. Right? Jesus, for God so loved who? The whole world, that he gave his only begotten son. There's no ins and outs. So he says, what do you want me to do for you? Same question. And they said to him, Lord, isn't it obvious? They didn't say that. Don't you wonder? I mean, think about that. He knows what they want. Whenever Jesus asks a question, remember, it's not for information. He didn't ask that. He didn't ask the two, the BZs, brothers James and John, a question because he didn't know the answer. He's not asking these guys because he doesn't know the answer. He's engaging because he's engaging with them because he loves them. What do you want me to do for you? I care about you. What do you want me to do for you? Open our eyes. And Jesus, verse 34, in pity, touched their eyes. He didn't have to touch them, by the way. They're probably really gross. Back then, you talk about, I mean, someone blind for years in that culture, but he goes and touches them, reaches out, and immediately they recover their sight. Some other things to notice here. Notice Jesus says yes to these two outsiders while after saying no to the insiders just before. You know, Jesus said no to James and John's request. You catch that, right? No, to sit on my right hand, that's not for me. No, you can't. I'm not going to tell you you can have that. I'm not going to tell you you can have that. No, no to you. Yes to you. Why? Well, maybe because the insiders needed to learn they weren't entitled. Do you sense a spirit of entitlement among James, John, and Mama Zebedee? Oh, yeah. And these guys needed to know that they matter to God. You're not entitled, and yet you do matter to God. Someone noted this. Jesus grants the blind man's request and not James and John's request because the blind men appealed to his kingship rather than insisting upon their own. Isn't that what James and John were doing? Like, hey, we want to be up there. We want power like you. Also, notice the contrast here between the blind guy's true sight and the blind ambition of James and John. One could actually say the blind men were, in God's perspective, more clear-sighted than James and John. Why? Because they knew their need rather than assuming their worthiness before God, like James and John. Which actually leads us to this final point in our time today, and that is, let me ask you this, what do the blind guys want? Jesus said, what do you want? What do they want? Well, we established that. They want their sight. That's a good thing to want, right? Who would deny that to them? Wouldn't you want your sight? Yeah, that's a good thing. Good desire. But guess what? Immediately upon receiving their sight, it led to a greater thing. And that was being with Jesus. Look at verse 34. And Jesus in pity touched their eyes. Immediately they recovered their sight. And guess what? The last couple of words, what? And they what? They followed him. The rich young ruler wouldn't follow him, right? We saw that. These guys follow Jesus. When they received their sight, they said, this is great, but we want to follow you. Their sight actually led them to something better than their sight. The good gift they received from God actually got them the best thing in the universe, a relationship with the living God. So how do we apply this morning? Well, tomorrow morning, you're going to get up. Chances are, right? Chances are good. You're going to get up tomorrow morning. You're going to be at home. You're going to be find yourself in school, however that looks these days, or at work, however that looks. And you can be asking, God, show me how I can serve people. And you might want to ask people, how can I serve you? How can I serve you? What do you want? Can I use my power and my influence to empower someone else, to help someone else flourish? You know, what if your mindset was this tomorrow? I'm going to have that servant attitude with everyone I lock eyes with. And I'm going to see, with whether it's a 30-second interaction or a minute interaction, I'm going to be praying, God, show me how I can serve this person. How can I be like Jesus? How can I be great in Jesus' eyes? I mean, one thing about COVID, it has been so revealing to us. Hasn't it revealed a lot of things about us? Things that we don't really want to do, things that I didn't really want to know. Because what I've seen happen, I've seen some great servants rise up. That's great. But how much have we seen people say, hey, shake my hand. I'm not afraid of it. Shake my hand. All the while, the person they're trying to shake hands with is afraid of it. And it's like, I don't really care about you. I care about what I can do. I don't wear a mask because I'm not afraid. Come, let me breathe on you. All the while, the person you're talking to doesn't want you to come near them. It's not about you. It should be about them. Lyle Drury says, remind yourself of what Jesus says here, because when we do this, it won't at times feel like greatness. In other words, when you start serving people, at times you're going to get really tired of it. It's not going to feel great. It's going to feel like death. It might feel like weakness at times. You might get passed over. You might be ignored. You might not get thanked. Don't let that stop you from serving. And so go about your day. What small act can I do? Around here, I mean, church, there are needs in our meals ministry for more people to make meals for people. There's needs in our children's ministry for people who would love kids and help show Jesus to kids in our church. I mean, I'm just thinking about our church now for one example. There's needs in our tech ministry for people running things here and there. I mean, the needs are numerous. Wherever you look. But here's one thing I want to caution us about and caution us against, and that is serving to make yourself feel good. You know, people who are codependent, there are all kinds of codependent people. In other words, I'm serving because it makes me feel good. And I want to feel needed and all. And I'm telling you, that's a toxic kind of service. That's not what we're finding out here in the scripture. And the only, we're not serving others in, as we become great in God's eyes, as a way to bolster ourselves up. The only remedy to serve for the sake of the one we're serving and not for our own benefit is to look to Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. See, some people serve because they want to feel better about themselves. But because Jesus has given his life for us, we can't be loved any more than we're already loved. And so it's not out of feeling a need in our own self to serve, but it's because our needs have been met that we can now serve. Does that make sense? Someone put it this way, I don't serve for something, I serve from something. That is, I serve from a base of feeling worth and value and cherishness and fullness from God, because God took my rap, God took my sins, God is my foundation, he is my joy, he is my treasure. And so that's what we come to the Lord's table with this morning. We come with this understanding that we are only worthy because of Jesus. And because we're worthy, we have the resource now to serve people, not trying to feel good about ourselves, because we can't feel any better about ourselves more than we can knowing Jesus has done what he's done for us. That should be our sense of identity. And it's out of that identity of security and who God, we're not trying to win favor with God. Look at all my brownie points, God. We serve because, man, we're just so overwhelmed with how much God has served us. That's a natural response, you see. So as we come to the Lord's table, I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads. How do we get this kingdom greatness? It's not just by following Jesus' example. It doesn't work that way. Why do we know that? Because the disciples have been with Jesus now almost 3 years. Has it changed them at all? It really hasn't changed them at all. He keeps knocking his head against the wall. It's not another example we need. All kinds of religions offer examples. But guess what? All 12 of the disciples ultimately changed. What did it take for them to change? It took the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. That's what changed them. They all did drink from the cup of Jesus, by the way. James, do you know the James of James and John, brothers Zebedee, the Beezys? He was the first apostle to die, being martyred for his faith in Acts chapter 12. His brother John was the only one of the 12 who wasn't executed, but instead, he was placed in solitary confinement for the rest of his days on the island of Patmos. And they say about solitary confinement, that's worse than death, right? They did drink of the cup of suffering, right? And they all died, think about this, serving God and serving us. Are you thankful for their service? And they did that so God would get the glory and we would get the glory that comes through Jesus Christ. No, it took something else. It took the death of Jesus, not his example, as good as it is, as helpful as it is. It took the death of Jesus, his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, laying down his life in our place for us to change. Yes, it's only knowing the cost to be freed from slavery that Jesus paid with his life. To be knocked over by that, to be blowed over by that, only that has the power to make the self-absorbed into servants. That's what changed these apostles. And that's what we remember when we take the cup and which is the juice and the bread that represents the blood he shed, and the bread represents the body he came with and lived among us with. And if you're home, now would be a great time to take a little something to eat, a little something to drink, and let it represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And in a moment, I'm going to pray, and then there's a little individual packets you can go and get to remember this. So let's pray. Lord, it's not always easy. In fact, it's seldom easy at times to be a servant like Jesus, but we know with your power in us and Jesus pulling for us that we can really enter into a life full of power, full of grace, full of greatness as we follow him who did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for us. We celebrate that. Father, show us how in this coming week, how to truly be great as we use power not for ourselves, but we use it for your sake, for your glory, as we serve others in your name. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.